Well, it's good to be with you this Easter, and I am so honored to be able to stand before many of you that are visiting here for the first time. I'm one of the pastors of Northwood, and people, you know, ask me all the time, they'll say, hey, what's it like to be a pastor, and why did you decide to become a pastor? The truth of the matter is, since I was a little kid, I knew I was going to be a pastor. For some people, it was a hard decision. It was something they struggled with, not for me. I knew early on what God wanted me to do, and because of that, I grew up, played football in my high school, and I was on the speech team and all these different kind of things, and I became very close to people. And so my high school teachers, the football team, the speech team, these literally were the people that I ministered to, and because I was a young kid and went to high school with them, they still call me to this day. They think of me as their pastor, even though they don't go to Northwood. And this last week, a guy I grew up with my whole life, who I love a lot, was one of those guys who called out of the blue and really called a month ago. And I've been walking with him through some stuff, and he's just devastated. He's utterly devastated. His wife left him for another woman. His job is falling apart because his addiction that he was challenged with to deal with has now so wrecked his life that he's doing his best to raise his kids, but they have serious emotional problems because the parents really weren't there for them. They lived in the house, but they weren't there for them. And the guy went to a Christian counselor, and the Christian counselor is trying to help him, and the guy is going to church. He's doing everything that he can, just trying to really get his act put together. But the great tragedy is now he's over 50, and his counselor told him he should go to a psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist's best hope for him is, I wish I could have seen you when you were a teenager, at least by the time you're 30. I don't know what to tell you. The best that I can do is encourage you to keep going to the counselor, and I have some special drugs that may help you cope. I got news for you. Jesus can help you more than drugs, more than anything else out there. He has hope for your life. And a lot of you this morning, you are wounded. You put on your nice clothes, you've come to church with your family, you look good, you smell good, but inside you're a wreck. Your marriage is in a mess. Some of you, your wife is leaving you. Others of you, you want to leave your wife. Some of you have kids out of control. You don't know what to do. Yesterday, I was walking at the special needs Easter egg hunt we have and that we do every year, and I was having to fight back the tears at times as I'd see little kids come up on little wheelchairs and other things. And so many of you, Northwood, thanks for all your help. I'm seeing a lot of you that were there. And I got to tell you, my heart always breaks when I see that. My kids make fun of me. Say the word special needs child or Vietnam, and he'll cry immediately in a heartbeat. It's true. But I'm telling you, some of those kids with special needs have more joy in their life and a more holistic view of life than some of you do who make six figures, live in a 4,000 square foot home, drive a Mercedes. They've got a healthier view of life than you do. Here's what I want for you today. When you leave this place, I want you to leave with a sense of hope and a sense of peace, that God knows who you are, that God knows where you are, that God wants to work in your heart and life. That's my goal for you. And so as we start this series on wounded hearts and how do we deal with the junk in our life the next few weeks, we're going to look at Jesus because he's our hope. He's not just someone to forgive you of your sins. He's not someone who gives you the pass so you can go to heaven. He is your hope in this life. He cares about this life. He isn't waiting for you to die. He came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That's what he wants you to have. We're going to look at Luke this morning, but we're going to go in reverse real quick. Luke 1, it's about John the Baptist, the voice of one calling in the wilderness, how he's born. Luke 2 is about his cousin Jesus being born. And then in Luke 3, it's the picture of John the Baptist preaching, and people are coming to be baptized. And in Luke 3, 21, it talks about how Jesus is baptized, and we see the presence of the Trinity because the dove descends upon the Son of God in a voice from heaven. We see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Voice from heaven makes the statement, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And then immediately after that, in Luke 4, Jesus is taken to the wilderness. And he has these three huge temptations that all of us have. And if we don't deal with these three huge temptations the way Jesus did, if we don't acknowledge them, and we're going to look at them over the next few weeks, then we unintentionally destroy our lives. The first one was bread, which is the temptation of consumerism. We live in a world of materialism. We live in a world of consumerism. We're never content with what we've got and what we have. We want, like Rockefeller said, just a little bit more. There's the temptation of worship. If you'll bow down and worship me, and for us, that's recognition and fame in a celebrity culture where no one can be content just to be successful in their own life, fruitful and healthy. We want the whole world to know what we've done and who we are. And fame and recognition will destroy you because it causes you to live in certain ways that you were never constructed to live. And then the third temptation, which is power. Power. When he says, jump from the temple, the angels will come and get you. Power. It's about control and trying to do everything on your own. Those three temptations. And so Jesus successfully overcomes those three temptations. In Luke 4:16, it says, and he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, listen to this, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears. This is all the way back to Isaiah. And the reason that the resurrection is going to take place, the reason that it can have power, the reason that it can do what it's supposed to do is because God had a plan all along. Now, I have just two points to you this morning as we look at the ministry of Jesus in your life. I don't want you to just think only of the resurrection. I want you to see the resurrection as the completion of something that he started right here in Luke 3:21. When the Spirit and the Father is present upon him. And here it is. When you think about your woundedness, and we look at the life of Jesus, your tragedy became his tragedy. Your tragedy became his tragedy. I want you to turn all the way back over to Isaiah 53. If you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah 53. Because what I want you to understand is we share a story. We're not just an individual person who's disconnected from life, who's disconnected from other people. We share a story. And the short story that we share is that God created you, he created me, he created this world, and he created us for a family. And see, everything that Jesus says is going to be fulfilled in the Old Testament. But what Jesus did was not just about fulfilling the Old Testament. What he did was even more than that. It was that God had a plan before you were born. No accidents in this room. God had a plan, and you're part of that plan, and you're part of that story, and you've got to go all the way back before the world was created. Your tragedy became his tragedy. He didn't have to die on the cross. He didn't have to suffer the way that he did. But because of our sin, it demanded an atonement. It demanded a relationship with God. And in Isaiah, it maps this out in an incredible way. How many of you have a Bible? And in your Bible, it has red letters in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How many of you have seen that? Did you know that there are red letters all over the Old Testament? I'm going to literally show you this morning in two passages, red letters. Things that Jesus said in the Old Testament that he says in the New Testament. It's hearkening back. See, his tragedy was not his tragedy, it was your tragedy. He knew everything about you. He knew what was missing. He knew what was broken. And so in Isaiah 53:3, it says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. This is talking about the Messiah, the suffering servant, Jesus. And the reason that he identified, the reason that our tragedy is his is because he chooses to identify with us. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying, look, he doesn't look like much. He's not well known. He's not recognized. He's not this. He's not that. I think sometimes we have the idea that because Jesus was God and man, that not only was his divinity divine, but so was his humanity. Not necessarily so. Says he wasn't much to look at. I think if I was God and I was picking a body, I'd pick a good-looking body. Amen? Why make yourself look ugly? Give yourself a full head of hair, a six-pack. I mean, strong, muscular. If I was the Son, I'd say, I want to look good. I want to look so good I can just walk around with one of them little turban towels around myself. Wouldn't that be neat? But it doesn't say he was like that. He said he wasn't much to look at. I mean, he's the kind of kid could get lost in the crowd. Have you ever felt that way? You're not enough, too fat, too skinny, not smart enough, not at the right time, didn't have the right opportunity, not enough. But Jesus identifies with him. And physically, he may look like not enough. And spiritually, to the Jews, he may look like not enough. And to others, he may not be God, and they say he's not enough. But let me assure you, he is more than enough. He identifies with you. He comes in and he wants us to have that relationship with you. He's not going to allow you to be overlooked. Now I got something I want you to think about this morning. Why do you think the scripture uses the analogy of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit with the Father always being first? Why is that? Why does he put that analogy there? Well, here's what I would say to you. Here's why he does that. Did God use analogy that man would understand? Or was God God before he created man? God was God before he created man. Amen? I see you, Sam Carmack. You got a PhD. Is it true? Was he God before he created man? You bet he was. Now, if he was God before he created man, so also was he the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before he created man. Now, this gets good. So what it means is this. God was after a family before he made you. He didn't use the metaphor of a family so that you would understand. He created you in a family so you would know exactly what he was after. He's identified with you. And he's got good-looking kids. He's got ugly kids. He's got fat kids, skinny kids, smart kids, slow kids. And he loves them all the same because they're his kids. God's after a family. And God identifies with you. And he sees you as his child. And that's why he's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, because he was that before he made you. So he will never reject his child. He loves his kids. Jesus identifies. And then look in verse 3. It says he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from men who hide their faces, he was despised and esteemed. Not only in that tragedy does he identify with us, but he experiences what we experience. A man of sorrows, rejected. I love the verse that says, in every way we are tempted, he was tempted. Every way. Didn't say most ways, said some ways. He was despised. He was rejected. How many of you, when you were a little kid, they played basketball, they never picked you because you were too slow? Could I see your hands? They didn't pick you. Come on, hold it up. Be honest. I'm holding my hand up. How many of you, they didn't pick you when they played football because you weren't big enough? Could I see your hands? Yeah, yeah. You bunch of liars here today. Every single one of us have been on the playground when we weren't picked. Oh, here's the worst insult of all, to be told, oh, you've got boy germs or girl germs. Remember that? Let's really personalize it. They'd use your name. Oh, you got Bob Roberts germs. I mean, that really made you feel good, didn't it? We all know what it means to be despised, to be shunned. Here's the good news. Not only does he identify with you, but he knows how you feel. He's experienced it. He was tempted in every way. He suffered in every way, body, soul, and spirit. He questioned the Father. The night before he dies, he says, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, at your will. He struggled with his heavenly Father. He struggled physically. He struggled spiritually. He struggled emotionally. He struggled with sin. He said he was tempted in every way. You think Jesus was ever tempted with homosexuality? I really do. Do you think he was ever tempted with greed? I really do. Do you think he was ever tempted with any sin? Was there any sin that he was not tempted? I honestly believe he was tempted with every sin. He had to be for the atonement or for what he did to be on the cross to work for you. He had to be tempted in every way. You ought to feel good about that. And we go, man, I'm tempted to do some bad things. Don't worry about it. Because he was tempted and didn't give in to that temptation and into that sin. It created freedom for you. Because he didn't give in to it. So in that tragedy, he identifies, he experiences, but it gets better. He forgives. Amen? Verse 4. Now here's the thing you got to understand. I called my Jewish rabbi buddy this week. Because they believe that the Messiah is coming, but they believe Jesus wasn't the Messiah because he didn't establish the kingdom of Israel. They've, in my opinion, failed to realize what Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others talked about the kingdom being a kingdom of the heart that changed the world, nothing else. But what's fascinating in Isaiah, it teaches that the Messiah, I mean, Son of Man, and it talks about my son. I mean, that's pretty heavy duty. I mean, this Messiah was not just a kingly ruler. There was something divine about him, but it does not stop there. It does not stop there, because even there's forgiveness that offers. What is the Messiah doing, offering forgiveness? Not even the Messiah should be able to do that. The Messiah is this ruler, this king of hope. But to offer forgiveness puts him on the same level of God, and the Jews didn't believe that. But look at verse 4, straight out of the Old Testament. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. Now listen to this. This is phenomenal. But he was pierced for our transgressions. I mean, it's literally talking about being cut through. Think about the spikes and the spear in his side. He was crushed for our iniquities. It's the picture of the weight of the world, the weight of all of our sin being placed upon him. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And in other words, he had to pay the penalty for what we did. And with his wounds, we are healed. Now, some translations, and I love it, in the NASB, with his stripes, with his scourging. In other words, what it literally means is what he experienced for us on the cross was our vaccine. It's what heals us. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And see, that's why we needed a Savior, not just good works, because how good do you have to be for God? Well, the Old Testament says your righteousness, the very best that you can do is his filthy rags. So if that's not enough, what am I going to do? How am I going to make it to the next level? See, the cross was not just about the love of God. It wasn't just about showing the mercy of God. It was that vehicle, stay with me, this is good, people. It was that vehicle that created grace. Because all the goodness in the world that you could do will not demand the mercy of God. But what Jesus did on that cross causes grace to be released where we can experience it. And his sacrifice is sustainable because he's God and man, and it changes everything. And as a result of that, it says, verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? This is big stuff. So in that tragedy, we completely identify with him. It was for us. It was for us to be able to walk with him that he did that. He identifies with us. Some of you know that last summer, I had to have my hip replaced. I thought it was my knee. But it was really my hip. And the reason my knee is messed up was because of my hip. And it was my hip all along. When I was a little kid, I was in a car wreck, and it messed some bones up. And I just thought it was from a knee that I messed up playing football, but I got it fixed. There's a fascinating story about this. I lived in Port Arthur, Texas. My wife lived in Lindale, Texas. And at almost the exact same time, we were in car wrecks that both messed our hips up. And so we were in traction and all this stuff. Well, so finally it wore out. So I got a new hip, and I feel good. I mean, I can dance like I've never danced before. I mean, it's just been phenomenal. Well, my wife, her hip was hurting her, and she took care of me. I mean, I had this big bell I could ring, you know, so that she knew when she needed me, so she didn't have to stay in the room with me the whole time. So I'd ring that bell. And then Chuck and Saritha Balcom gave her this little bitty, teeny, tiny bell made of plastic that you could ring it all day long and not hear it. And she was there for me. She took care of me, and she was sweet. She was with me about 3 weeks and took off for Vietnam, blamed it on a mission trip. I think she is going to have fun myself. But anyhow, she's not in this service, so I can say that. So she went to my doctor just to see how she was doing for fun. And guess what? Next Monday, she's going to get a new hip. Yeah, she's going to get her hip replaced. So she finds out she's going to have a grandchild a couple of weeks ago. And to get ready for it, she's going to get a new rear end in her transmission. I mean, it's going to work. Maybe we won't use this sermon on video. But anyhow, that's what's going to be going on. She's going to get a new one all the way around. And she's asked me all kind of questions. Now, what's it like? Well, I've already been there. So I said, oh, it's nothing. It's fine. Piece of cake. You're going to feel good. You're going to be there to help me? She asked me that. I've tore up the house trying to find that little bell. I think she knew what was going on. I can't find it. But I'm going to be there for her like she was me. And 3 weeks after her surgery, I'm going to go speak at a conference in the Middle East. I wish I didn't have to. But the Lord has opened this door, and I need to obey Him and serve Him. And thank God that my big sister who took care of me, that my wife left me with for 2 weeks, who loves to pray over you for hours a day, my wife's going to get to experience that as well and speed her healing up. I understand what my wife's about to go through. I really do. My greatest fear is it's not going to be as hard on her as it was me. She's going to go, oh, you baby. It doesn't hurt. Let me tell you something. He identifies with you. He identifies with you. He knows what you're going through. He knows who you are. He knows where you're suffering. You are not hurting alone. He's with you. Second and final point. Not only does your tragedy become His tragedy, but it gets better. His triumph becomes your triumph. He got your tragedy, you get His victory. You get His triumph. Amen? Isn't that good? He got your bad stuff, you get His good stuff. You can't get any better than that. So let's stay in the red letter part of the New Testament and turn to Isaiah 61, verse 1. And this is what Jesus was saying as He began His ministry. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because He has anointed me. Now, this is cool. This word anoint means to literally smear. It's a picture of smearing. Some of you are going to go home and you're going to have cobbler and pie. I'm not, because I'm eating healthy, honoring the Lord. But some of you are not, and you're going to eat cobbler and pie, and you're going to get Bluebell ice cream, and you're going to smear it so that it permeates everything. This is literally what Isaiah had in mind when he was writing this thousands of years ago. But he's talking about this oil that he's going to smear in everything that I am. It's going to permeate it to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. His triumph. Let me tell you, six things that you get. That's right. You talk about benefits. When you get connected to Him, you get benefits. I was watching on television the other night. They were selling something. They used to call them Ronco. I don't know what it was, but it was a new kind of vacuum cleaner. And they were coming on and they were saying, that's right, this vacuum cleaner will do everything you ever wanted to for $99.99. And if you call today, not only will we send you one, but we'll send you three of those vacuum cleaners. And I mean, they're going on and on and on and selling the vacuum cleaners. And see, here's the thing that I want you to understand. There's all these benefits that if you call today, you're going to get. There are benefits that are far beyond any earthly benefits when we follow him. Now, I know some of you have given up on God because you prayed and he didn't answer you, or something bad happened to your life, or some people actually, like a guy told me this week, I've given up on religion. I just want Jesus. I'm fed up with it. And here's what I would say to you. Don't equate Jesus and religion. Some of you, what's happened is your plug got unplugged from the wall and your vacuum cleaner can't suck the junk up anymore. Plug it back in. When you're connected to the power source of who Jesus is, it changes everything. And that's exactly what's happening here. So look at what you get. That's right. Not for $9.99, but for what the cross brought us, you get hope. Because he says, good news, you get hope. You don't have to feel like it's impossible. I don't care if you're in your 50s or your 60s and your life is a mess. You are not hopeless. Don't believe that lie. It's straight from the pit of hell. God can still redeem you. He can change your life. He can change your heart. He can heal your home. There's hope. Second of all, there's healing. Healing. Bind up the brokenhearted. You are given hope. There's healing. Hope and healing. In other words, he's going to get in there and he's going to start putting it together. My friend who called me, I asked him, I said, so how are you doing? I talked to him yesterday for a little while. He said, you know, Bobby, it hurts. It really hurts. But here's what I'm doing. Every day, I'm just doing the right thing. That's all I can do now. Just the right thing. That's all I can do. Here's the next thing. Freedom. You get freedom when you follow Christ. Captives are set free. You don't have to be bound by addictions. You don't have to be down by habitual sin that you cannot overcome. You get freedom. Fourth, you get favor to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You live in God's favor. You discover that he's your father. You're part of a family. He wants this family. His favor is always upon his children when they follow him and obey him. You get grace, the day of vengeance. You're given justification. And the way that you're given that is through the grace. God doing for you what no one else can. I like it. When I was 8 years old in church, I learned this little acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, and it's still good. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. I love that. You get grace. Well, Bob, you don't know what I've done. I don't care what you've done. You don't know the extremes to which God went to reconcile you to him. You get joy. He says, comfort and mourning in his presence, knowing that it's there, that a divine exchange is taking place. See, here's what I want you to understand. That whole tragedy that became his tragedy is now the triumph that he gave that becomes yours. I got my wife this. I was with a Methodist preacher buddy. Not all Methodists are bad. And I love this guy. His name's Leonard Sweet. He's impacted my life. He's preached at our church. And so we went, he had a small gathering of pastors, and so we went out there and took us to this restaurant. And these artists in this place where he lives do all kind of jewelry and artwork. And he was telling me the story of this particular kind of jewelry that he went over there. And when he told me the story, I had to go back and buy it, get one for my wife. It's just a little bracelet. And he said he went into the store to get something one day, and while I was in there, there was this young lady, and she didn't know God, and he decided he wanted to build a relationship with her. So he starts talking to her about, you know, Jesus, and she doesn't say a whole lot, but she says, you know, I'm an artist. He said, no, and he said, well, what are you doing? She said, well, those little things that you see, the little deep burgundy, almost black things, like stones almost. Really, well, what is that? She said, well, what I do is, I started doing this years ago, and I have a special way that I do it. And he said, so I wanted to build a relationship with her. So he said, well, what about cufflinks? I'd like some cufflinks. Would you do that for me? And she said, no, I can't. I said, why? I said, because how this is put together and the process that's involved is very important, and it requires human body oils for it to stay fresh. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, when I go to a funeral or a wedding or some event, I always save the petals from those. And there's a rose bush in my yard as well. And I'll just grab those, and I just start rolling them in a little ball. And so every time I'm doing that, I meditate on what I'm rolling in that ball. So if it's someone's joy of a wedding, I think about that. Or if it's someone else's death, I think about that. Or if it's illness, I think about that. And literally the oil from my skin makes it be this way. And so you have to wear this regularly or it loses the oil. And he said, wow, so every single one of these means something to you. And she said, yes. She said, as a matter of fact, those that cause joy are good, but the ones that mean the most to me are the ones that I rolled for the pain and the difficulty in my life. And so Lynn Sweet was thinking about that, and he went home and Googled it because he had thought he had heard this before, and he did. I've got Catholics in my background. How many of you are Catholic in your background? Don't be ashamed of it. I like the new Pope a lot. I do. I like that guy. Anyhow, you don't have to be a Catholic to like Catholics. Amen? The early Christians, this is how they developed the rosary. It's an ancient story. Now, this young lady thought she came up with it. But it was the early Christians, out of the pain in their life, when they would pray and they would reflect and ask God to work in their life, that's how it came up with the beads for the rosary. Isn't that beautiful? So I got this for my wife, and I can't help but wonder, what do these four little beads, what was the story, what was the pain, what was the agony? Sweet went back and told her what happened. She almost got upset. She thought she'd come up with something. She didn't realize 2,000 years ago early Christians had come up with it. But he put it in one of his books, and she's wound up doing extremely good, so she's not upset about it anymore. Here's what I want you to understand. These represent pain. That cross represents forgiveness. Would you bow your head?